1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'll begin the text at verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1, 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised God hath chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. May God bless the reading of his word. As we come to this closing of this first chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, as I said at the outset, there is much precious truth that is contained herein that really needs to be called to our attention from time to time. How easy it is for us to say, oh yeah, I know what's there. Yeah, I know about that. I know about this. I know about the other. And yet, I think that it's good that we pause and deal in detail and sometimes pore over every word that we might indeed draw the deepest that we can or reach the deepest into that well of God's mercy and grace and his wondrous revelation. Our topic today has to do with the calling of God's people. And when we, and in specific, or specifically, I should say, that of seeing your calling, and that with a view toward being the more able to understand the nature of our salvation, the means that God has employed in bringing salvation to us, and then the wonders of his grace that are revealed to us as a result. And so it is good that we do this. And so I would have you to understand that this calling is, like all other aspects of the grace of God, is not because of us. It wasn't one of those things that we stuck our hand up and said, pick me, pick me. Nobody did that. And yet this is the way of the world, that the way of self-promotion with the idea of being drawn into greater and greater things when in fact we just slip into that which is worse. I bring this that we might realize that we've been graciously made to hear the voice of the shepherd and have been effectually drawn to follow him. And this then we would begin with. The wisdom of the world has been pretty much disputed in the verses that precede this, because several questions or several things have been set forth. And I love this one thought. It's worthy of remembering. Sometimes when I was a child, I can remember that we had in Sunday school what they called the card class. And the card had a little blurb on it as far as that was concerned, usually some kind of art. But it also had a memory verse. And this memory verse, and I do remember the dear old lady, Aunt Mary Hudnall, that was my teacher at that age. And she expected when we come back the next Sunday that we would have memorized that verse from the last time. And so since that time, I've learned the value of remembering. And so when I read in verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So God has made it an intentional manner of His revelation that the world should never on their own be able to discover all of the wonders of His grace and mercy. Yet man goes along with his own theories, with his own ideas, substituting his own philosophies and quite often his own perversions of the Word of God that he might have some good feeling about himself. But as we come down to the close of this, Paul is going to make sure that no flesh should glory in his presence. And so he brings this thing then to an accomplished conclusion as far as these thoughts are concerned. The wisdom of the world could have never found out God, let alone been able to effect or bring about the change needed to be accepted in his sight. Let's see what the requirements of God would be. In various places in the scripture, he says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And further, we read in the book of Hebrews that without holiness, no man shall see God. And so when we're asked, what is it that is required of us? I'm going to tell you, it requires absolute perfection. It requires unblemished holiness, the righteousness which is that of God manifested to us in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So if someone says then, what must I do to be saved? And you say to him, you got to make yourself perfect. You have got to clean everything up. You've got to atone for everything that you've done in the past. And you've got to make yourself so that your thoughts are pure, that your aspirations are unto the greatness of our God and submission unto Him, all of these things to be brought to bear. And that's what you have to do. So why don't you get on about it? And the thing is, you're going to soon find frustration on every hand. Believe me, I started from a little child trying to clean up my act, trying to do better, trying to bring myself into that way of acceptance with God. Even I couldn't even satisfy my parents who were sinners, let alone to satisfy a holy God. But here again, what we discover is that in the wisdom of God, He has come with a plan, with a means, with the provision whereby we are made accepted in the Beloved. We're made accepted in Jesus Christ. And thus, in order to do that, it required that we be made a new creation in Christ Jesus. It took a new heart. It took a new spirit. It took a right spirit. It took wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption to bring these things about. And so as we look, it's been previously established that the world sees what I'm trying to tell you just now, and especially the preaching of the cross, as foolishness. And and we witness on every occasion in which they resist the call to repentance. Indeed, how many times have we accurately presented the needs of men? I say as accurate as much as is lieth within us, but we've described the depravity. We've described the helplessness. We've described and called attention to their own animosity to the things of God and said to them, here it is, repent ye and believe the gospel. Look to the Lamb of God. Look to what has been accomplished on your behalf. Only to have them say, not for me. No, no. And the scripture said, the fool has said in his heart, no God. There is no, the scripture, there's various interpretations. Some say it says there is no God. Others say there is no God for me. Still others would say that the fool has said in his heart, no God, don't want you, not going to have you. And every time that one walks away from the preaching of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this is exactly what he has done. Those who know the Lord know that a mysterious and miraculous work has been done in them, wherein a new heart and a whole new set of affections has been given to them. This, I'm a witness to myself, as I am made often to reflect. And I think of the terminology that Paul used in 2 Corinthians 12 when he used this, and I'm not using it in exactly the same context, but he said, I once knew a man. And I once knew a man. This was a young man. He was a rebellious man. He was one that just seemed to determine to choose his own way, to make his own decisions, to control his own destiny, to do all of these things. And then something miraculous happened. It was mysterious. To this day, I'm still trying to explain what it was. I know that I was that man, but I know that I am now not that man. And that having been said, we understand then that all of us knows that the affection, the love, whatever delight it is that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ, you weren't born with it. You were born again with it. You were born the second time and brought to know and brought to experience those things. And so, as a further means of keeping this before us, and of course before the Corinthians, Paul brings to our attention those called so as to remove any hint of human merit to be found among them. God is seen to be the moving force in all that is acceptable to him, and that includes especially the call unto salvation, wherein men are brought to repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we would begin here in verse 26 with this thought. The foolishness, first in verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now then, here's the explanation. You see your calling, brethren. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And there's certain things that really need to be brought to attention that stand out. And the first is this, that God's people are a called out people. They have been. If you know the Lord this morning, it's because there was a call that went out. It was a call that was responded to. There was a call that you could not resist. There was a call that looked only toward the source and that you were drawn irresistibly to him. And I know what I'm saying right there is a terrible offense to many people, because they refuse to acknowledge the efficacious work of the Spirit of God. But I've said it, and it's backed up in Scripture, and we understand it. So verse 26 establishes the fact of a called people when he makes that statement, for you see your calling. You see who you are. You see what manner of people it is that you were. And this much you understand. And so this is not the first time that Paul's mentioned it. In the second verse of this first chapter, he said to them there, you are called to be saints, and literally to be holy ones. Paul in Romans chapter 1 wrote the same thing to them, that they were called to be saints. And so we'd understand and consider various other passages, just so we might just get used to running across it in the Word of God. I've been amazed. I've talked to people before, and they said, you know, I didn't believe that the doctrine of God's sovereign choice. I didn't believe election. And then one day it was revealed to me. And then when it was revealed to me, I saw it everywhere. It was showing up wherever I looked, that God was in control, that God was the one that was doing the choosing, that it was he who was ordaining and directing. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And he didn't just say, I want you to go this way. No, I changed my mind. I want you to go. No, they're ordered. They're planned. They're laid out. And they are right. But just listen to a few verses of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, Paul wrote, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. There's to where we are called. In 2 Thessalonians 2:14, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy 1:9, we read, who saved us and called us with an holy calling. And everything is right about it. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And then Peter, in his description of the Lord's people, says this, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know who the Lord is? You walk with the Lord. You're conscious of his presence. As John said, walk in the light. In various other places, we receive a similar direction. Oh, he's called us to walk in his light. He's called us to be in that way. I tell you, you can have your self-devised salvation. You can have your own created idea of what it is all about. I love that to which we have been called in Christ Jesus. For indeed I know this, to whatever I have been called, to whatever duties are entailed, to whatever requirements must be fulfilled, the promise is there in attendance with it that the grace of God shall supply my every need. And I love to preach this stuff, that this is the wonders of it all. So we pause to consider that this is taught of God, and that is this calling. And we would look at elsewhere, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, and we read these words, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now listen, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And so this calling of God, it's critical to our understanding the grace of God. It's critical to our understanding of why we're able to say unto him, Lord, Lord. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And I love this. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And thus we're moved to praise him. Personal experience causes us to realize that it was not of ourselves. And thus it is that we know the caller. I am always just simply made to marvel that I ever heard that voice, that I ever heard my shepherd. My sheep know my voice, and they follow me. And that is, what else could we see it as but called? We know the caller. We know the one who calls, the Lord himself. The second part of this verse 26 calls attention to see who were not among the called of God. And so when he says this, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men. Now, that doesn't become exclusive. I think I've known some wise men, very wise men, that did come to know the Lord. But when they came to know the Lord, they despised their wisdom. They thought nothing of the wisdom of this world. But the wise, human wisdom that looks to itself and so depends on itself, really believes, I've got it all figured out. I marvel at, as one wrote one time, he just could not explain how much smarter his dad had got from the time he was 18 years old until he was 21, that his dad had just had learned so much. And it wasn't that, it was that he was no longer the know-it-all. I was that know-it-all. Oh my. Give me 1 year of college and I thought I had all the answers. Give me 2 years and I was on top of the world. Give me 3 years, boy, I was had it by the tail on a downhill slide. Then the Lord stepped in and I realized that I was the dumbest creature that ever walked, that my wisdom meant nothing. The wisdom of the wise of this world, not many wise and not many mighty. Those in positions of great power, we see them now, even today, and we can see the rulers of nations, this one included. And they begin, all of them, and this is not a political statement, this is an observation, that men in power, and the statement has been made, power corrupts, and evidence of that is all along the way, and we understand men in positions of power, not many of them, are coming out and saying, I love the Lord. I want to honor my God. First and foremost, before I make this speech about how great I am, no. They won't come out and say how great He is and will acknowledge that. The mighty, those in positions of great power. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? Oh, he had the whole world. He was the most powerful man on earth. And he was told, he was shown by Daniel that you acknowledge God, everything will be well. He's the one's put you. Then one day, Nebuchadnezzar's pride got the best of him and he looked around, he surveys these kingdoms and he said, I've got it all. I've done this, I've done that, I've done the other. And then the next thing you know, I love the way the phrase is just simply put. God turned him out to pasture for 7 years. He went out and crawled on his hands and knees and was just like the animals, and when it was all over with, then he was able to declare, there's none that can stay his hand, nor say, what doest thou? Great men might be saved, but they'll be brought down from their conscious definition, if you will, of that. The noble, these are the snobs of the earth. These are the ones whose dignity would be offended at fooling around with people like us. We're the low lives. We're the ones that are down at the bottom, but we look at that. I can remember, never did watch much of it, but there was a documentary type program called The Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. And oh my, how they lived those separated, exclusive lives and in their gated communities and their exalted positions and all of this. Not many of them called, folks. Not many of those. They hold others in contempt. But then we look at the chosen of God. The chosen of God. I'm often reminded of James chapter 2 and verse 5. Hearken, my beloved, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? I tell you what, I'm at one and the same time the poorest. I have nothing and am in need of all things. But then in Jesus Christ, I am made abundantly rich beyond anything that this world could possibly imagine. And so, what a study in contrast. God has chosen the foolish things of the world. He's chosen those who will be stupid enough, dumb enough, to believe the gospel. Oh, they're able to be awakened. They're able to see. They're able to understand. They might not understand great theological terms. They may not understand the depths of science. They may not be able to give measurements to the depths of space or understand the nature of all of those things. But they have a simple mantra. And it's one that we could well learn. I have the little tract someplace. I am a poor sinner and nothing at all. But Jesus Christ is my all in all. and when indeed we are brought in that way. I've got to find that. It got away from me somewhere. But in the story, it goes on for a few paragraphs of the man in his simplicity. And this was what Paul looked for, simplicity that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Simple in faith, wise as serpents, harmless as doves. The contrasts are always before us. And so the foolish, or those who would seem so to the world, to frustrate the expectations of the wise. Oh, I have learned much wisdom from many that would have considered to be uneducated. I don't know how far my grandmother went in school, but I do remember sitting in front of a fireplace with her, and she could read, and she could read her Bible, and there was much wisdom to be derived as she would share her thoughts and experiences, and how much I learned, how much I was brought at that point. And so the base things, and things are despised. Jesus goes through the kingdom, and here are the snobbish, the wealthy, the Pharisees, the ones whose success had come about because how good they were and how prosperous they did appear, inasmuch as they were able to manipulate their religion to their own good. And those things having been brought about, who did Jesus call out? What did he say to them? He said, the harlots and the publicans are going into the kingdom before you. And this is exactly the way he operates. And you know what? There's not a person in here who thinks himself any better than the worst of the harlots and the publicans, and what sometimes we're careless to say, the riffraff or whatever it is that are out there in the world. How sad that it is they're in that way. But for the grace of God, there is no doubt that we could be just as they are. And so the weak ones, they're perceived as lacking strength, of lacking character, lacking ability. And thus, to mock, they mock the mighty. Base things and things despised. All of those things thought of nobility as being of no value whatsoever. God saw otherwise. The value that you have truly is the value that God places upon you. And how do I know how valuable I am? Because he gave his only begotten son to die in my stead. That's how I know that. That's the only way I can perceive of it. I have no other explanation. And so the divine objective is clearly and profoundly stated here. And I say that profoundly. Sometimes it would just be easy to say, well, ain't nobody going to brag in place of Jesus. Listen to it. See the profoundness that is here. That no flesh, nothing of Adam's fallen race, nothing of depraved human nature, nothing of the thoughts of men, nothing of the wisdom of men should ever be elevated above the glory of God. That no flesh should glory in his presence. We will indeed bow. Was coming across the thoughts and of the beasts that are pictured before the throne in Revelation chapter 4 and also in Isaiah 6 and in the early chapters of Ezekiel. And there, to understand, they had six wings, and with two of twain they covered their face. And that was just in pure consideration of him upon whom they looked. They covered their feet with two others. That was humility. Who am I? Oh, that I might not be exposed to that. But then with twain they did fly. And that pictured, these are the Lord who serve, and that we are about. We have no other thing to do, no other way to go. No flesh going to glory. Nothing there. And should man, that pertains, of course, to fallen human nature, that it should ever seek any part of the glory beyond that given them in their identity with Christ Jesus our Lord. That we may do. Our glory in nothing save the cross of Jesus Christ. I'm made partakers of the divine, a partaker of the divine nature. This is what we have been brought to be. And so Jeremiah caught the vision of old when he wrote, "But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." This is that to which we've been called. This is we who are chosen. Not chosen because of an awful situation, but chosen simply because he loved us. Someone asked the question. He said in the Old Testament, he said, "I didn't love you because you were great. I didn't love you for any reason. I just loved you." And thus we can understand that. You want to know why? And the songwriter caught it, expressed it well. "Love sent my Savior to die on the cross. Why should he love me so? Meekly to Calvary's cross he was led. Why should he love me so?" And you'll search in vain to find an answer. But the answer will come, "Because I did, because I've loved you." And he's loved us with an everlasting love. And therefore with loving kindness has he drawn us. Jeremiah 31:3. I love that scripture. He called us. He brought us. He brought us into fellowship with himself. He called us out of this present world. And so Christ is made unto us. Behold, Isaiah 12 verse 2. "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation." I love this. "Behold, God is my salvation." He is. I know he saved me. But then as we've gone along, he continues to become. That is, he is ever appearing. He is ever the more revealed. He is ever the more our delight. He is ever the more our reason for praise. And so, he has become my salvation. We see then that he is made unto us wisdom. Some of this I took from John MacArthur. But not only are they given salvation by the wisdom of God, they are given a measure of divine wisdom in which they are enabled to act in ways pleasing to God. How do you explain it? Christ in them, the wisdom of God. It is he in us. It is by his Spirit. It is through the wisdom displayed to us in Christ, made alive through the operations of the Spirit. He's made unto us righteousness. And again, we see it in two ways. Number one, we understand the imputed righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 2:5, "For he hath made him to be sin for us." Try to understand that. He made him to be sin in my place. There was a reason. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Oh my, that righteousness imputed to my account, looks on my account, knowing that I'm a sinner, but he opens the books, and what do the books say? Innocent, 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 righteous, holy, all on the account of Christ, not because of me. Not only that, we're thus made to see sanctification from sin as well. Being set apart, being made clearly distinct by virtue of being given a new nature, being thus growing, as it were, in his grace and in his knowledge. And listen to Paul as he writes, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Notice what he is saying here. He didn't say that we ought to do good works. No, we are created unto good works. It's linked part and parcel with our very nature. Jesus Christ is made unto us sanctification. And then he has made unto us redemption, secured by the blood of Christ from this present evil world. Peter writes, and I love it, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." My, aren't you glad he called? Can't you rejoice in this calling? Because it didn't only just say, "Come over here." It said, "Come over here and I'm going to reveal and I'm going to show and I'm going to work in you both to will and to do of my good pleasure. I am going to put my spirit within you, whereby you're going to know love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness and goodness, faith, meekness and temperance. And the law will have no claim on you then." The fact is that we are made every whit whole in him. And so I would remind you once more of the words of Jeremiah. "But let him that glorieth, glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." May the Lord bless you just now is my prayer.